We turn this evening to the prophecy of Jeremiah, three texts beginning with first chapter and the first verse. The words of Jeremiah, the son of Hilkiah, one of the priests who were in Anathoth in the land of Benjamin, to whom the word of the Lord came in the days of Josiah, the son of Amnon, king of Judah, in the 13th year of his reign. It came also in the days of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, until the end of the 11th year of Zedekiah, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, until the captivity of Jerusalem in the 5th month. Now the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Behold, I formed you in the womb. Before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. And before you were born, I consecrated you. I appointed you a prophet to the nations. And then I said, Ah, Lord God, behold, I do not know how to speak, for I am only a youth. But the Lord said to me, Do not say, I am only a youth. For to all to whom I send you, you shall go, and whatever I command you, you shall speak. Do not be afraid of them, for I am with you to deliver you, declares the Lord. Then the Lord put out his hand and touched my mouth, and the Lord said to me, Behold, I have put my words in your mouth. See, I have set you this day over nations and over kingdoms, to pluck up and to break down, to destroy and to overthrow, to build and to plant. Jeremiah 29, and starting at verse 10, For thus says the Lord, When 60 years are completed for Babylon, I will visit you, and I will fulfill to you my promise and bring you back to this place. For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans for welfare and not for evil, to give you a future and a hope. And from Jeremiah 31 and 33, For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. This is the word of the Lord. So if we can back up for a moment and look at the sweep of Israel's history, following the reign of King Solomon, the son of David, Israel began a long slide into idolatry and covenant breaking. Despite the occasional attempts of reform by such righteous kings as Hezekiah and Josiah, and they instituted great reforms, and they took for a while, but they didn't last. And then, despite the constant warnings of many of God's prophets, the decline of Israel continued on an irreversible path toward judgment. And it ends in the ultimate destruction of all the visible and tangible evidences of God's covenant relationship and of His presence with His people. The holy city, Jerusalem, destroyed, the temple, the throne of David, destroyed, and dwelling in the land, the promised land, removed from them. And so Isaiah and Jeremiah loom as two twin peaks in this mountain range of prophets, these servants of God who delivered the message of God and these final warnings of God, and Jeremiah bringing the last before exile. Now remember, a prophet is a person who tells us who God is and what He is like and what He is saying and what He is doing. And a prophet is someone who tells us who we are and what we're like and what we're saying and doing, and the great conflict between the two. Now, who is this Jeremiah? Well, we see he's the son of a priest, but instead of becoming a priest, God called him to be a prophet at the age of 20, about 60 years after Isaiah. And he prophesied during the reigns of the last five kings of Judah, Josiah and Jehoaz, Jehoiakim, Jehoiachin, and Zedekiah. You remember that Assyria had conquered the northern kingdom of Israel about 100 years before this. And so Jeremiah, now he prophesies for about 40 years. And during this time, Judah is threatened first by Assyria, but then they would be destroyed and taken over by Babylon. They were next threatened by Egypt, but then they fell finally to Babylon at the end of Jeremiah's prophetic ministry around 586 BC. Try to imagine just for a moment warning a child again and again and again ahead of time about the consequences of terrible decisions, and then watching all of your warnings going unheeded, even despised, and then witnessing everything you warned that would come to pass. This is Jeremiah's lot. And as we see in chapter 1 here, he is called, and the manner in which he is called, he is sometimes referred to as the reluctant prophet. God says, before you knew me, I knew you. In fact, before you were born, I knew you, and I knew the life I had planned for you. Before Jeremiah was ever interested in God, God was interested in Jeremiah. Before we ever consider that God is important, God considers us important to Him. Our life does not start with us. Our salvation doesn't start with us. By the time we enter into existence here on earth, we're ancient history. More than 6,000 years, God knowing us. We don't make ourselves. There are no self-made men. You know, oh, he's done rather well for himself. No. Our self is given to us. What do we have that we have not received? Or that God has not purposed or planned from before the foundations of the earth? Now, God asked Jeremiah to do something that he couldn't do, and so he declines the offer. Thank you very much, but no. Like Moses, he felt utterly inadequate. In fact, it's interesting to read in Moses' writings in Deuteronomy 18:18, when God says, I will raise up for the people of Israel a prophet like you, Moses, from among your brothers. And I will put my words in his mouth, and he will speak to them all that I command him. And so we read, God put out his hand, touched his mouth, and said, now I have put my words in your mouth, Jeremiah. See, today I have appointed you over nations and kingdoms. So when God comes to you and speaks to you, and when God sets before you a task, a work to be done, don't say, I'm only a youth. I'm only a college kid. I only have an eighth grade education. I'm only a housewife. I'm only an employee. I'm only a layman. I don't have enough training. I don't have enough confidence. I don't have enough knowledge of the Bible. Easy for some to say. Don't say, I can't do it. That's not what God's asking. He's asking you to be faithful, and He will do it in and through you and give what you need. Now, besides being called the reluctant prophet, he was also called the weeping prophet, which, of course, makes him the most human prophet. In fact, his humanity comes out in the prophecy of Jeremiah. It's the most autobiographical of all the prophetic writings. There's more information, more personal information about Jeremiah than there is about any of the other prophets in their writings. So Jeremiah was a heartbroken prophet with a heartbreaking message, the weeping prophet for a wayward people. Now, as is hinted at in this first chapter, don't be afraid of them. He was hugely unpopular. He was despised by everyone. And as a result, you can expect he was lonely. He was branded a traitor for telling the people to surrender unconditionally to Babylon. They couldn't believe their ears that God would be overthrown by a pagan nation. His spirit was almost broken. He gave way to anger and depression and despair that was nearly suicidal. In the face of opposition and death, however, he never wavered. He was courageous to the end. So, as we've alluded to already, we see the purpose and theme of the book in Jeremiah chapter 1, verse 16, just beyond our text. I will declare my judgments against Judah for all their evil in forsaking me. They have made offerings to other gods and worshipped the works of their own hands. Or in Jeremiah 22:9, they have forsaken the covenant of the Lord their God and worshipped other gods to serve them. So the purpose of Jeremiah is quite clear, and it's very simply stated. God is bringing judgment against Judah. It will come in the form of an invasion from the north, from the army of Babylon. It will come in the very near future, and it will be justly deserved. Judah has committed idolatry for a very long time, and God's long-suffering patience is coming to an end. God, through Jeremiah, is bringing his case against Judah. They are worshiping idols that they have made with their own hands. It's utter folly, utter stupidity. You read again and again in the Old Testament, God mocking the people. You take this piece of wood and you cut it in half, and half of it you throw in the fire, and the other half you carve an idol and you bow down to it. The insanity of it all. And of course, we think we would never do such a thing. We would never be like that. And yet we all know in our own way, our hearts are idol factories, and we make idols out of things. And we put them above God. In this prophecy, it's called the idolatry is called adultery. They have committed adultery against God without shame. God's bride, made by God, having his own name, and they're unfaithful. Judah declined into utter immorality, the worst kind, sacrificing their children to foreign gods, practicing human sacrifices. And again, oh, we would never do such a thing, and yet, by the tens of millions, we sacrifice our children to the idol of convenience or happiness, my own will. So should God act? Should God deal with the injustice? Should God reject his own people? And lest anyone think that God's wrath and judgment is unjust or unfair, remember that these warnings have been going on for 900 years. And so in the words of Peter in 1 Peter 4:17, there is a time that comes, and it's a time for judgment. And it begins with the household of God. And if it begins with us, what will the outcome be for those who do not obey the gospel of God? So it was that Jeremiah preached repentance more than any of the other writing prophets. But once it became clear that they would not repent, they were doomed. And this doom was God's righteous judgment. The Babylonian captivity would be the direct result of God's judgment, and not a sign of God's powerlessness against some pagan nation. No, they were an instrument in his hands. This is what happens when a people know God and deliberately turn from God. Now, Israel had a false hope. Their hope was that, well, God was their God, and they were his people, and God would never break his covenant. And they had the temple, and the priests, and the sacrifices. They're safe. Something sounding similar to what we've walked through Romans with, as Paul has rebuked the Jews. God's not interested in externals. but in the heart, a circumcised heart. Jeremiah emphasizes again and again the priority of the spiritual over the temporal. His prophecy boils down to 3 points. First, he declares the coming destruction. They have sinned grievously against God. They have no humility, no repentance. Even when threatened by outside powers, they see it coming for a long time. Total disregard for God and His commandments. Second, that the second point, main point of Jeremiah, that God will judge His people for their sin. And it is the Babylonians who will destroy every visible evidence of God's presence among them. Oh, they loved the temple, but they loved their sin. Yet third, God is both unfailingly faithful and incredibly merciful, and He will bring about a restoration and a salvation, as we saw alluded to in Jeremiah 29 and 31. God will once again redeem His people and bring them back to Him and forgive their sins, and He will make with them a new covenant. So, buried in this gold mine of Jeremiah, if you will, is this largest gold nugget of hope. Or maybe I should change the illustration to a diamond, the hope diamond. This new covenant. Now, when it says new covenant, this is not a new covenant like getting a new car to replace your old one that's worn out. No, this new covenant is entirely of a different sort. Something the world has never seen before. It's entirely new because the person behind it is entirely new and entirely different. Going back to Jeremiah 31 again, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, not like the covenant I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand and led them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant that they broke, though I was their husband, declares the Lord," a marital kind of image there. But He says, "This covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts, not on tablets of stone. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord,' for they shall all know me, from the least to the greatest. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more." Jeremiah observes in his prophecy that the heart, human heart, is deceitful beyond all measure. Only a new covenant will remedy this problem. God will be their God, and they will be His people. And it will be more personal than the previous covenant that they broke. God will write it on their hearts, not on tablets. And the result will be true knowledge of God, like a new Torah, new obedience, that they will not need human teaching. And it will bring full forgiveness of sins that they have earned in judgment. As Hebrews 8:6 says, "Christ has obtained a ministry that is as much more excellent than the old, as the covenant He mediates is better, since it is enacted on better promises." This is a covenant made between God and the God-man. It is new. It is different. It is better. And of course, Jesus is the one who ushers in this new covenant. And so, turning for a moment to consider Jesus, this is the gospel according to Jeremiah. And against the dark background of judgment, God has given to Jeremiah a vision of a glorious Messiah. Every bit is equal and maybe even greater than the vision that was given to Isaiah. And of course, there we have the suffering servant. But here in Jeremiah, Christ is presented as the fountain of living water, the great physician, the balm of Gilead, the good shepherd, the righteous branch of David, the Lord our righteousness, David the king, and the redeemer. All of these scattered throughout the 52 chapters. But we can turn to Jeremiah 23 and beginning at verse 4 and hear a cluster of them. I will set shepherds over them who will care for them, and they shall fear no more. I will raise up for David a righteous branch, and he shall reign as king and deal wisely, and shall execute justice and righteousness in the land. And in the days Judah will be saved, and Israel will dwell securely. And this is the name by which he will be called: the Lord is our righteousness. The righteous branch to spring up for David. I'm looking at Jeremiah 33. For thus says the Lord, David shall never lack a man to sit on the throne of the house of Israel, and the Levitical priests shall never lack a man in my presence to offer burnt offerings, to offer grain offerings, and to make sacrifices forever. Such is this new covenant, and such is this Jesus. Jeremiah reflects and embodies Christ in the opposition that he faced, in the suffering that he endured, and the rejection that he experienced from God's people. And it sets before us those same connections when Christ comes. There's a whole host of ways in which Jeremiah and Jesus are similar. They're both very conscious of their call from God. They both condemned the commercialism of temple worship in their day. Their enemies both charged them of political treason. Both experienced persecution and trials and imprisonments. Both foretold the destruction of the temple. Both wept over Jerusalem. Both condemned the priests of their day. Both experienced rejection by members of their own family. Both were so tender-hearted that some Jewish leaders identified them both with the suffering servant, and both loved Israel deeply. But of course, Jesus perfectly fulfills his role as the perfectly faithful, obedient fulfillment of the covenant. And he paid the price, the final sacrifice. In fact, Jesus pointed to the words of Jeremiah when he established the sacrament of the Lord's table, when he said, "This is my blood of the New Testament, the New Covenant, which is shed for many." Jeremiah points us to Jesus. We are the people of the New Covenant, and we're experiencing promises that were made long ago. And yet we continue to wait and hope. A future and a hope. Along with the exiles in Babylon, we live in a foreign land as sojourners, and we wait. By way of conclusion, I'm reminded again of Romans and the 11th chapter. Throughout the prophecy of Jeremiah, we are reminded to consider both the severity of God in his just judgment and the kindness of God in the hope that he holds out in the new covenant. But we're reminded that God does discipline his children whom he loves. And the lessons his children should learn are that first, sin always brings judgment and destruction. Sin brings its own punishment. Second, sin wounds the very heart of God. He weeps over the doom of a city and its people. He does not delight to bring devastation and ruin, and neither should his servants. And third, the ultimate victory is with God. He will remake the vessel that he has destroyed. The stump of David's line will sprout again. And though the last Davidic king died in exile, God has promised another Davidic king would emerge. And so there is hope. And finally, I want to reflect just for a few moments on this matter of exile. Exile is traumatic. It's terrifying. Can you imagine exile? Can you imagine being a refugee? Can you enter into the feelings and thoughts of someone who is forcibly, maybe even violently, transported from all that is familiar and safe? Or to think just a little bit differently about it, put aside all political considerations for a moment, please. Just set those aside. And enter into the mind of someone walking from Venezuela, across the Darien Gap, across Panama, across Mexico, to the United States. 3,000 miles. Imagine whatever the horror of the previous life that would motivate someone to do such a thing. Like I said, please put aside the political considerations. Put aside all that illegal. The ones who have criminal records, the ones who are doing terrible things. Okay, we've heard a lot about that just this last week. Set aside that. Consider those. Or, if that's too much, consider being displaced in a refugee camp in Africa. There are over 100 million forcibly displaced people in our world, exiles of one sort or another. I would say the majority of them against their will. But others trying to escape the terrible conditions in their country. And you and I could have been born there. There, but for the grace of God, are we. The people of God, uprooted from where they were born, taken from their land that was promised to them, forced across 700 miles of Middle Eastern desert to a strange land with strange customs and strange religion, everything familiar gone, the food is weird, the weather is hot, the people are immoral, the language is completely foreign. The essential meaning of exile is that you are where you don't want to be. And it can happen even without changing addresses. Our country and our world is changing all around us. Things familiar to us are being ripped away. But maybe it even comes in the form of illness or accident or job loss or divorce or death or all manner of things that completely upend and upset. And we end up where we don't want to be. How then shall we live in exile? Here we are living in the ruins of a post-Christian Western civilization. How then shall we live? When I remember C. Everett Koop and Francis Schaeffer asking that question back in the 70s, I think. How then shall we live? Well, there's been bantied about in the last just few years, I think. I can't remember when the one book was written. But in any case, just a few years, three options for living in a post-Christian culture. The first is the Benedict option. It's a strategy that's modeled on the 6th century monk Saint Benedict, who in the midst of the collapse of the Roman Empire and all that collapsed with that, started setting up separate religious communities. He's kind of the forerunner or the founder of the monastic movement. And so he started this withdrawal kind of movement, emphasizing prayer and community and stability, resisting the influences of the secular culture. And so he called for this communal withdrawal from the mainstream for the sake of sheltering one's faith and family from the corrosive modernity of the time and tried to cultivate this more traditional way of life. So this was the Benedict option. It was one that was taken up at the turn of the last century by the fundamentalists as they sought to withdraw from culture and society and to push it out and keep it far away. And then the kind of the opposite of that, another model that's been suggested recently in a book, is the Boniface option. And this is a strategy that advocates for Christian counter-offensive, to go on the offensive, to fight. Boniface, another saint from somewhere in around the time of Benedict, in the 6th or 7th century, I was just trying to learn about this down in the council room before I got up here. I neglected to check out that detail of his life. But he went on a mission to convert pagan Germans, and I think maybe a bit aggressively, maybe forcefully. And so here's that option. The Benedict option, the Boniface option, third option, the Jeremiah option. Rather than pessimistically withdrawing from the world, the Jeremiah option cultivates a relationship between faith and culture and suggests engaging with and promoting the welfare of the surrounding culture while retaining one's faith. It doesn't require the spiritual or cultural conversion of the Babylonians. We read of this in a letter that Jeremiah wrote to the exiles. It's in Jeremiah 29. And it says, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, to all the exiles whom I have sent into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon." And here's the message. Build houses and live in them. Plant gardens and eat their produce. Take wives and have sons and daughters. Take wives for your sons and give your daughters in marriage, that they may bear sons and daughters. Multiply there and do not decrease, but seek the welfare of the city where I have sent you into exile, and pray to the Lord on its behalf, for in its welfare you will find your welfare. There's the Jeremiah option for living in a post-Christian, declining Western culture. We may not like it, we may not be where we want to be, but settle in. Build a house and make the best of it. Plant gardens. Become productive. Learn some Babylonian recipes. Do life. Get married. Have kids. Seek the welfare and the peace of those around you and pray for them. Seek shalom and pray. Now, pray means that we don't accept everything on their terms, but on God's terms. So we pray and we seek His wisdom and His will. But here's part of it, a key part of it. Don't sit around feeling sorry for yourselves. Stop sitting around feeling sorry and complaining about all that's wrong with the world. I got news for you. What's wrong with the world has always been wrong with the world. Nothing's changed. And start being human right where you are, and start being Christian and salt and light and reflect Christ. We're not just called to be pilgrims, we're called to be ambassadors. And sometimes you're sent to a foreign place or a strange place or an uncomfortable place to be just that. And that's the gospel according to Jeremiah. Amen. Let's pray. Holy Father, by your Holy Spirit now, would you take your word and cause it to take root and to sprout up and bear fruit 30, 60, 100-fold. But Lord, would you make this especially fruitful as we go from this place and out into where you have called us, from before the foundations of the earth, to live and to serve and to minister and to be Christ's ambassadors.